Two readings this morning. Our first reading you will find in the book of Hebrews. And we shall just begin at verse 14 of chapter 4. Going on to verse 9 in chapter 5. And then a few more verses in Luke's Gospel. But first of all, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but that he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And just a few verses from verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. May the Lord add his blessing to that precious reading from his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now this morning, with God's help and enabling, I'd like to continue our series on the most momentous day. As you know, we've been looking at leading characters that had an important part to play on the day in which our Lord and Saviour was crucified. If you recall, our last ministry was upon the daughters of Jerusalem, their lament, and our Lord's prophetic words which he spoke to them. The reason why they lamented, why Christ forbade them to lament, and why they were to weep for their children. Now, for our consideration today, we're going to focus upon the men that crucified our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the soldiers appointed to nail him to the cross. And we believe, and Scripture does support this, that there was four in total. We considered before our Lord's prophetic words to the daughters of Jerusalem. And as we consider these four men, these soldiers, it is specifically the Lord's prayer for them that we shall focus on. We know it as the first saying on the cross, and we have it there in verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." After our Lord spoke those words to those women of Jerusalem, his eyes turned again to Golgotha's hill. His eyes were fixed upon Calvary's summit. His tongue was silent. He spoke no other words, which are recorded, to no one else. He didn't speak to Simon of Cyrene, who was carrying his cross. At this time, he gave no words to those two malefactors that were crucified with him, nor towards the Roman soldiers that crucified him, nor to the crowd that followed him. The next recorded words of our Lord and Saviour were not to men, but to his heavenly Father. We know them, as we've just said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was an intercessory prayer. Here our Lord was acting in his office as high priest. The words that we have just sung in our opening hymn and in the words that we have read from Hebrews, signifying that our Lord was indeed that great high priest. And now in this role and office, he offers this intercessory prayer for those that were nailing him to the cross. It was a prayer for his enemies. To say that these men actually put our Lord and Saviour to the death on the cross would not be correct. They did not put him to death. Our Lord himself said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself." The crucifixion itself did not bring about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself gave up the cross. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," were his final words. The soldiers, however, who we are considering this morning, firmly believed that in putting this man they knew as Jesus of Nazareth to a cross, that crucifixion, they believed, would bring about the death of this man. They may well have done it before and seen many die. So in their understanding, as they heard these words and this prayer being spoken, they believed that that prayer was spoken to them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is the subject which is supreme above all other. There is no event in the whole of human history as vital as this. Scripture gives great emphasis to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a constant theme throughout the whole Bible, from that first promise that was given there in the garden about the bruising of the heel of the coming Messiah, right to Revelation, where we read that there in the throne was a lamb that was slain. Scripture speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in no way do we want to minimise the birth of Christ. It was an event of great significance, and we must never underestimate the miracle of the virgin birth and God being manifested in the flesh. But as I say, it is the death of our Lord that Scripture brings up to our bearing more than any other. The two ordinances which our Lord, and there's only the two, our Lord commanded for the church to observe until he comes again, The Lord's table or communion and baptism, they both speak of his death. Now this morning we should just consider our Lord's words upon the cross, these opening words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we'll just consider three questions again this morning. When the prayer was spoken, the purpose of the prayer, and the extent of the prayer. When the prayer was spoken. Now, our Lord's intercessory prayer here, uttered in his office as high priest, was prophesied 700 years before. We read in Isaiah 53, that chapter which we know so well concerning the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, so descriptive that all that took place, the very last statement of this prophecy, we read, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." That statement is referring there to these soldiers that were crucifying him on the cross. I may have mentioned, I believe I did mention to you before, that in this momentous day, there are 25 prophecies that were fulfilled in the 24-hour period. Five of these prophecies were fulfilled by the soldiers that nailed him to the cross. Now, all these things prove that Christ indeed was the Messiah, the promised one, proving both to Gentile and Jew that Christ was very he, the Son of the living God. The other four prophecies which these men fulfilled were these. "They gave me vinegar to drink," in the Psalms. "They parted my garments amongst them." And then in Zechariah, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." And something they didn't do, they did not break the bones of our Lord upon the cross like they did to the other two thieves. And in Psalm 34 we read, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." So you see how important these four men are. They actually fulfilled five prophetic utterances, some made 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Now, in verse 34, we read the word "then." "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, it's important at the actual time, the point when our Lord said this prayer. It was following what's gone before. They have crucified the two malefactors. Christ is now being lifted up in their midst. And it is at this time, as Christ is lifted up from the earth, that he prays this prayer. This is the time when physical pain would be its most intense. This is the time when our Lord, being lifted up from the earth, is exposed to public shame and humiliation. He is now stripped of his clothing. He is now made to be seen as a chief of the malefactors. This is when these men had done their worst to the Lord of glory, and the blood began to flow from his pierced wounds. Then, you see, our Lord at this time could so evilly pronounce judgment. He could have commanded that the ground should open up and engulf these men. But he did not. It is at this time when he is being publicly shamed at pain, suffering, Christ prays for forgiveness. He prays for mercy. He does not pray that God would come in vengeance, but he would come in mercy. He does not pray for retribution, upon his tormentors. He prays for grace. Now, through this prayer, we can see that Christ is still in absolute control of all his faculties. He would not deviate one iota in the purpose why he came into this world, to save sinners from the consequence of sin. He did not come to judge the world, but to save he came. He came to open the way of mercy and forgiveness to the vilest of sinners, to all them that come to the Father through him. You see, our Lord is now lifted up. He's now there between these two malefactors. And what did our Lord say to Nicodemus? He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And later, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto him, unto me. Christ is now, in fulfillment of this statement, showing mercy and forgiveness to those that will come to him and trust him. There's a hymn which explains this very clearly, because you see, here the way is now being made open. And the hymn writer says, the door of thy mercy stands open all day to the poor and the needy who knock by the way. No sinner shall ever be empty sent back, who comes seeking mercy for Jesus' sake. That is why he prayed this prayer then, when he was lifted up from the earth, blood flowing from his wounds, for this is the purpose why he came. We know that everybody born into this world will die. As soon as we are born, we begin to die. But Christ came to die and to give his life a ransom for many. So we've looked at the time of the prayer when it was said. Now, secondly, the reason for the prayer. And we will continue this theme because it's important. Here we see the very fulfillment of the very purpose for why Christ came into this world. He came to save sinners and to show mercy and grace. Now, it's interesting that at this point, Jesus prays to the Father for the forgiveness of these men's sins. This is the only time in Scripture that Christ does this. You know, previously he has said to those that came to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. Christ had all power and authority. He was God. He is God. And we know that forgiveness of sins is a divine prerogative. Only God can forgive sins. And he, being the third part of the Godhead, had that power. Did he then lose that power in asking the Father to forgive those around him? Not in any way. Christ emptied himself of nothing. All power and all authority was his and his eternally. But as he comes to pray this prayer and seeks the Father to give forgiveness to these people and to these men, here he is now being lifted up. He is being numbered with the transgressors. He is being made sin. He is our substitute, the just dying for the unjust, the holy sinless one being made sin to bear the punishment of his people. He is now suffering as a surety for sinners, standing in the sinner's place. And as he is in this role at this time, here we see him seeking the Father to forgive those that are sinning against him. It was his position at this time, which I believe he addresses the Father at this time, to forgive these men. Another reason for our Lord's prayer is this. Here our Lord is setting an example. The example of praying for his enemies. Our Lord said, pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. If you remember our Lord's words in Matthew 5:44, because they have a bearing on this prayer. In Matthew 5:44, we read these words. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Here our Lord is fulfilling what he preached. He was no hypocrite. As Christ taught, so he lived. And as he taught that others should love those that persecute them and their enemies, he was doing likewise in offering this prayer to these men who were nailing him to the cross. You know, our natural instinct, isn't it, is often to retaliate and to hit back. So often when people grieve us, we want to do likewise. We read of the persecution of the church in so many parts of the world, the awful things that man does to the children of God, the beatings, the whippings, the humiliation, the torture and the imprisonment. And naturally you feel that God should bring judgment because these people are the apple of his eye. But no, our Lord is teaching love and forgiveness, not to retaliate, because God is our Heavenly Father. And men go about their lives, they blaspheme his name, they live if God does not exist, and they continue in their sin regardless. Yet God is still gracious. God still sends the Son on the just and the unjust. At the heart of the Father is forgiveness, and we must always bear this in our minds. We are not just to have a negative response, we are to do good and to bless and to pray for them that persecute us. It is only the grace of God that enables us to do this. And we must see others not as they are now, but of their end. Do you remember the psalmist when he was depressed? We read in Psalm 73, he went into the house of God and he considered the end of the wicked. Their life here is only short. Eternity is long. And our Lord, as he prays this prayer, knows this, and he prays for the forgiveness of his persecutors. Consider their end and their lost condition for eternity if they die in their sin or their faith and repentance towards God. You know, none are beyond our prayers. It's another lesson here. Those who seem to be hard against the gospel, those members of our family who seem to have no interest at all, those are our atheists, even those who this very day are persecuting the church of God in horrendous ways. They are not beyond the grace of God. These soldiers were not beyond the mercy and grace of God. They were hardened men. They were Roman soldiers trained to fight and to kill and torment. But they were not beyond the mercy of God. And our Lord prays for them upon the cross. A third reason why our Lord says this prayer, it was for the enormity of the sin that these soldiers committed against him. You see, this sin was so horrendous that we might say that their sin and their wicked deed was unpardonable. Here were these individuals. They were fastening the Lord of glory to the cross, the Prince of Life, the Creator of heaven and earth. the giver and the sustainer of all life, the eternal Son of God. This is the one of whom prophets have foretold for thousands of years, the one who is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, this very person that was now being lifted up in shame and in humiliation, torment and pain. This was very he. But you see, these men, these soldiers, were in total ignorance of what they were doing. You see, to these men, this Jesus of Nazareth was just an agitator against Roman rule. He had been condemned by Pontius Pilate. So in their minds, he was just another man who was a troublemaker who needed to be put to death. And Jesus says, "For they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do." They had no idea or conception of who it was that they nailed upon the cross. But a time would come, they would know. They would know. They would one day behold this Jesus as Nazareth, who they thought was an impostor. They would see him as the Lord of glory and the judge of all the earth. Scripture says, and it's not just about these men, but it includes them, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall wail because of him. What terror, what dread and fearful woe would they experience then? You know, if Cain cried out to God because he killed his brother Abel, he cried out to God, "My punishment is greater than I can bear for shedding the innocent blood of his brother Abel and the punishment laid upon him." How much greater would these men feel when they realized the enormity of their sin of putting the Prince of Life, the Lord of Glory, to what they thought was to a horrid death. Yet it is for this wicked act which the Saviour of sinners now beseeches the Father to forgive, that mercy would be given, that God would withhold his hand of judgment upon them. The sin of ignorance. Christ prays for the sins of ignorance because these men did it ignorantly. 2 Corinthians says if they knew that this was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. But there's a lesson here. Sins of ignorance are not exempt from the judgment of God. Today, persons cannot plead ignorance if they break the law of the land. It is no excuse. You cannot say, "I did not know, officer, what I was doing." Ignorant the law is no excuse. So it is with God's law. Neither will humanity be excused in pleading ignorance of God's law when they shall be judged. Ignorance lessens the guilt of sin, but it does not obliterate it. If you remember in the Old Testament, the Levitical ceremonies required that atonement should be made for sins of ignorance. We read about that in Leviticus 5. God still required the shedding of sacrificial blood for such crimes. It was still grievous in the sight of a holy God. Arthur Pink puts it like this, and it's concise, so I read it. "Sin is always sin in the sight of God, whether we are conscious of it or not. Sins of ignorance need atonement just as truly as do conscience sins. God is holy. He will not lower his standard of righteousness to the level of our ignorance. Ignorance is not innocence. There's a lesson here, a very important lesson. God has spoken. God has made himself known. Creation, scripture, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, our own conscience, the testimony of the church and of the saints, have all bear testimony to the gospel and the way of salvation. Romans 1:20 says, creation has a voice. We are all without excuse. Thou art inexcusable, O man. For God has spoken. God is speaking all around us. And God is speaking still today. The depths of these men's ignorance is shown what they did following the crucifixion. We read at the end of our verse, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. Another fulfillment of prophecy. What were these soldiers doing? Here they had just crucified the Lord of glory, the Prince of life. These men were playing. They were amusing themselves. They were gambling. They were adding sin to sin. They just wanted some gain from the deeds which they had done, imparting this, who they thought criminals, garments amongst them. What further humiliation for our Lord to see these men casting lots, throwing dice over the clothing that he wore, that they might one might take it and keep it for themselves. You know, if there was ever a verse, if there was ever a verse against gambling, this is it. They were gambling at the foot of the cross at the most momentous time in the course of human history. Gambling is a sin. There was a saying, and it's true today, it's an old saying, that gambling is gain at the expense of another's pain. And today we know that the lottery or gambling is given some credibility because of the funds that it makes. Millions of pounds is made through the lottery. And what they do, so much of it is given to what they call good causes, for building sports centres or monuments. But gambling is covetousness. And covetousness is transgression of God's law, the 10th commandment. Keep from it. It's a grievous thing. It must have been another grief in the eyes of our Saviour, and it's a grief in the eyes of God, and brings men and women to ruin. But it shows the total ignorance of these men. You see, behind them, the Lord was shedding his blood, that precious blood, which is of far greater value than anything in this world. Here these men, they were gambling over clothing, but behind them was the Lord of glory and the way of salvation. And that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was of far greater value than all the fine clothing of kings and queens, of all the wealth that the Roman Empire may have gained as it conquered the world and accumulated. It was that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was of far more value, and they couldn't see it. Their backs were to it. Their eyes were downward when they should have been looking upward, beholding him upon the cross, beholding the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Watts put it like this: when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. In Pilgrim's Progress, it's part of Christiana's pilgrimage, she's taken into Interpreter's house. And there are many characters in that house, and one of them was a man. He had a muckrake, And this incident reminded me of these four soldiers. The man with the muckrake was in a room scratching about on the floor amongst sticks and stones and dust. And there was one there holding out a celestial crown. And Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, says this crown was being offered to him, but the man continued to rake amongst the sticks, the stones, and the straw. You see, this man was carnal. All that he was interested in was this life. To him, heaven was a fable. That which was substantial was earthly, material. It's a picture of these soldiers. They could not see the way of salvation which was opening up behind them. Oh, how we need not to keep looking down, but to look on the Saviour and live. And now finally, the effect of Christ's prayer. We considered when it was prayed, why it was prayed. How effective was this prayer of forgiveness? How many were blessed? How extensive was it? James says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If that was true of Elijah, how much more true is it of the Saviour's prayer? And at such a time as this, did these soldiers receive forgiveness? Did they experience mercy? Was our prayer heard for them? Well, like the Penitent Faith, we have no record that they repented. One cannot say with absolutely certain, only God alone, whether they will take their seats in heaven. But what we do know, these men were convicted. They were convicted. And one, if not them all, made a remarkable statement. And we'll find this in Matthew. In fact, all the Gospels record this, but in Matthew 27 and verse 54, we read this. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, the other Gospels record that it was the centurion that said that statement. Truly, this was the Son of God. They feared greatly, but it does include the others, they that were with him, those other soldiers. And so we can say that they were fearful. They were convicted. And they made this confession that Christ indeed was the Son of God. Now that is quite a remarkable and outstanding statement. You see, throughout the whole course of this day, no such statement came from the lips of any of the Jewish leaders or of the rulers. The only two remarkable statements that were true on this day came from the lips of Gentiles. The first was Pilate when he said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And this statement from the centurion, "This is the Son of God." Peter made that confession once. Do you remember? Our Lord said to Peter, "Who say that men that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And our Lord said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And in 1 John 4 we read, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and God dwelleth in him, and he in God." So it may be that these men believed. Only the Lord knows how they lived their lives following. But it was a remarkable statement and a revelation of God that this man whom they had crucified indeed was the Son of God. But our Lord's prayer went far further. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached that famous sermon, and we know as a result of that sermon, thousands were saved. And in Acts 3:14, we read this: "But ye deny the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, have made this man strong, whom you see and know. And now, brethren," he says in verse 17, "I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." And then in chapter 4 we read this: "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men which believed were about 5,000. You see, Peter says in his sermon, you did it in ignorance. You did not know that this man was the Lord of glory. And our Lord's prayer is being heard again, and 5,000 were added to the church. On another occasion, another 3,000 were added. So you see that the extent of our prayer went far wider than those four men in praying for mercy in those that cried for his blood, for they did it in ignorance. Indeed, our Lord's prayer can be enlarged to all his elect, to the whole race of God. He prays for mercy because it is our sins that put the Saviour on the cross. No, we didn't do it physically. We didn't drive those nails in physically, but it was sin. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, for the ungodly. And we read that our Lord prays for us, and he prayed for us even before we came to him. Such is his mercy and grace to him. Yes, we were not in that crowd which said, "Away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us." But all of us in our hearts have said that at one time. I do not want to know of this Christ, of this Saviour. I want to live life my own way. What are we saying? Not this man, but Barabbas. Oh, the hardness of our hearts, but the mercy and grace of God can melt it. You know, there's no excuse for ignorance, as we have said. What Christ did was not done in a corner. Tens of thousands of people heard him preach. They saw his miracles and they saw his wondrous works. They knew John the Baptist was a prophet. How much more the Lord of glory, who was a prophet in word and deed. The Jewish rulers should have known who he was. 25 prophecies fulfilled that day. They knew those prophecies. No, it was inexcusable. And you know, the same is true today. There is no excuse for ignorance of the way of the gospel today. People say that it's difficult for people of the world to enter a church. It's strange to them, and they find it difficult to come into a chapel building or a church. They feel strange. But there's no excuse for that today. The Bible is available to everyone. At a click of a button, people in their own homes can read the scriptures. They can listen to sermons. They do not have to enter a place of worship. Sermons of various types are available there on the internet. Never has it been so available for men and women to hear the gospel in the comforts of their own home. They are without excuse. That in no way obligates our responsibility to make Christ known and to preach the gospel. Can I conclude by saying this? The most vital question of all for our consideration of the Saviour's suffering and his prayer of forgiveness is this: do we know that our sins are forgiven? There's no more critical subject than this, from the youngest here to the eldest. Do we know that our sins are forgiven? On this one great issue, eternal woe or eternal bliss hangs upon it. Salvation from sin and sin's consequences is our greatest need. This was the whole purpose and reason why Christ left the realms of glory and entered into this dark world of sin, to suffer and die upon the cross and to be put to the cross at the hands of these wicked men who we've considered this morning. He endured all this willingly, submissively, in love and mercy, that sinners deserving eternal torment and darkness forever might know mercy and grace and forgiveness. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. Is it nothing to you that Jesus should die? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That is the question. Have your sins be forgiven? If they have, rejoice evermore and praise the Lord daily for it. But if not, draw near, confess, repent of all your sins, believe on him, trust in him, while ye may. Amen. Our closing hymn is 196, which is that hymn I've just quoted. 196. All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die? Your ransom and peace, your surety he is. Come, see if there ever was sorrow like his. Hymn 196.
and hear the blood speak that hath answered for me. He purchased the grace which now I embrace. Oh, Father, thou knowest he hath died in my place.
Our gracious God, we pray that thou would now watch over us as we separate for a time. We pray that we may continue to meditate upon thy word and the glories of the gospel, that we might rejoice in thy great and full and free salvation. Lord, help us then to consider these things more and to seek thee while thou art to be found and call upon thee while thou art near. Do bless us and forgive anything said amiss as we ask it for thy honour and glory's sake. Amen.